Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 will be the text of the sermon this morning. Ephesians 2, and then 19 through the end of the chapter. Paul's point here, just in the context, has been making the point that Gentiles and Jews now need to think of themselves as the same people, the same household. It's a radical paradigm shift from how people would have thought earlier. So that's the context that he's talking about, and we'll continue now in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. O Lord God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, so yesterday I watched my son Kenton graduate from college. I just can't hardly believe that still. It surprises me every time I say it that I have a college grad. But as I talked with him and got a little flavor of kind of where he's at in life, and also a number of his friends, it reminds me of that time period when I graduated from college, and what an uncertain time that is of change in a person's life. There's sort of a change from being a kind of non-adult in a sense, to being an adult. Kind of, I'm now I have to sink or swim. You know, now it's I have to embrace, you know, my life for myself and live my life. There's that sense of sort of I'm no longer in the household of my mom and dad in some sense, and now I've got to live my life. It can be a very insecure time of change, can it not? There are a lot of other places like that in life where we undergo these transitions, these times where we realize one world has, in essence, come to an end, and another world, in essence, has come to a beginning. And that happens all the time. I mean, people come and go out of our lives. Jobs come and go. The very nature of our lives is that we are mortal, and we know that death awaits. Houses that we live in come and go. Towns that we lived in. Parents come and go. Children come and go. Dogs come and go. Cars come in and out of our lives. Life is always changing. Always variant. And that can unnerve us, right? Because, you know, what's going to change tomorrow? And how will I make it amidst all of these changes? And what's permanent? I mean, what really can I kind of stick my flag in, so to speak, and say, here's something that does not change. Here's something that is dependable throughout the entirety of my life that I don't have to worry about losing or changing or variating in any way. Well, Paul's been telling the Ephesian church about living in Ephesus in a world that's very changing and transitory, coming and going. He's trying to tell them that their identity is in Christ, right? That's been a major theme so far, that who you are, what you are grounded, rooted in Christ. I mean, just, that's such an important point for the church to get. And so he continues in this framework as he's talking about Gentiles especially, who are now part of the church that has thinks of itself more as Jewish. And his point here is to tell them, you are citizens of the same city now. You are members of the same household now. And the temple that you both worship is the same temple. You have a new identity now. Your identity no longer is primarily that you're a Jew or a Gentile or free or a slave or man or woman or adult or child or whatever us and them distinctions that we might make. In fact, your identity isn't in your citizenship in Ephesus. You are part of a new city, a new home, a new temple. The early church fathers used to refer to the church as the third race. And what they meant by that is this very point, that we're not Gentiles, we're not Jews anymore. The third race is that we are in Christ. That's our primal identity. That's the thing that's most important about you, by far. Your identity in Christ. John Calvin wrote, those who were formerly profane and unworthy have now become partners with the godly and now have the rights of citizens along with Abraham, with all the holy patriarchs and prophets and kings. Nay, no, better than that, with the angels themselves. That's our new identity. So I want to look at this. A city, a house, and a temple. So the first thing that we want to note is that Paul says we are now members of a new city. First, look at 19:1. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Now, something to note about the ancient world is that people in the ancient world really identified with their city. The sense of nations so much was not as significant as we think of it today. I mean, you and I would say, well, we're Americans, but we don't really go around saying, you know, I'm a Valparaisoian. Or a Chestertonite, or whatever that would be. You know, we identify as Americans, perhaps, but we don't so much say, I'm identified with the city. Well, that was not the case in the ancient city, in the ancient world. The city was really what was important. So someone in Ephesus might have said, you know, I am Demetrius of Ephesus. In fact, that pattern even existed on into the Middle Ages and Medieval Ages. Remember, someone might say, I'm William of Shrewsbury, or, you know, I'm Anselm of Canterbury, or, you know, you would identify yourself according to your city, and that was sort of like how you thought of yourself. You might remember when Paul was in Philippi, and there was a riot, and he and Silas got beaten up, and they threw him in prison. And then there you go, the angel got him out of they're out of the prison now. And then at some point, the magistrates of the city realize that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Notice they've got their citizenship is in the city of Rome, and that was like the grand poobah of all citizenship. I mean, if you were a citizen of the city of Rome, that gave you special status. And so you might recall the magistrates in Philippi were very sheepish after that, and they were kind of afraid, and they kind of gave Paul and Silas the royal treatment as they kind of left, like, you know, because Paul had the right to appeal to Rome. He had the right to be tried as a Roman citizen. And so they were sheepish about how they had treated him. So citizenship, the connection with your city was extremely significant. Paul is saying to the church, Jew and Gentile, you have a new citizenship. You are fellow citizens with God's people. Do you know what it's like to be a foreigner? If you've ever been in another country, you maybe have a sense of what it's like to be a foreigner or an alien. So my most recent, obviously, was when I was in the Middle East, and I remember being in Petra in Jordan, which is very Middle East. I mean, Jordan looks like Lawrence of Arabia land. It really does. It's a, you know, you're in a different culture. And we went up to this high point of a monastery called the Monastery in Petra, and then we were coming down. It's a long walk, and it's very hot. And at some point, the rest of the group got ahead of me. I had stopped to talk to this Bedouin woman at one point, and I was walking slower than the rest of them anyway. And so they all got up ahead of me, and at some point, they were like out of sight of me, like way out ahead of me. Guys, I know that I tell you a lot of stories about me being lost, and you know, you can draw your own conclusions as to, you know, some of my issues. But I had, as I'm walking down this trail now, and I come across this sort of cave-looking thing, and I say, I don't remember that coming up. And we're coming back the same way, And I thought, I would have thought I would have remembered that walking past it early. I didn't. Then I had this horrible thought of, Did I get off of the wrong trail? Like, am I even going the right direction? Am I maybe walking more out into the wilds of Jordan rather than going back to my safe tour group? And, you know, it's kind of a panicky feeling. And, you know, occasionally a Bedouin would go by on a camel. You know, kind of like, you know, when you get a little self-conscious, you're in Jordan, you know, Jordan, kind of, it's a stereotype, right? But I kind of think, man, I don't want to be kidnapped. It's kind of where my mind goes. I felt a little unsafe being out there by myself. You know what it's like to be a foreigner and an alien? Yeah. What if I get hurt? Am I going to have to go to a Jordanian hospital? What would that be like? That sounds scary. Will my insurance work in Jordan? You know, all those kinds of things. You have all these worries, right? What if I just continued to be lost in Jordan, out in the desert, you know? Not always a comfortable feeling, being a foreigner, being an alien. Paul is telling the church, you are never a foreigner or an alien, never anymore. You are a citizen of the city of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the city of God, the household of God. That's where your membership is. That's your city. And that city goes with you wherever you go in life. That's the traveling city. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12 regarding the church, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. You hear what he's saying there? When we assemble as the church of Jesus Christ, we are assembling as the citizens of heaven, citizens of the New Jerusalem. In some ways, it's an interesting contrast to what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham. Remember in Abraham says he was a pilgrim and an alien in a strange land. Well, in some ways, that's us in one front sense. But in another sense, no, we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer pilgrims. We have come home to the new city of Jerusalem in Jesus Christ. And that's good news. That's encouraging. But he uses another metaphor here that even drives us deeper than just being members of a city together. But we've been brought into a new house, the household of God. Do you see how that draws us even nearer to the heart of God than the metaphor of a city does? Not just citizens, but we're members of a household, a family. I remember reading about the singer Janis Joplin, who was born and raised in the ugly, smoky oil refinery town of Port Arthur, Texas. And as a small girl, she was sleepwalking one night, and her mother saw her out the door sleepwalking, and she said, Janis, where are you going? Where are you going? To which she responded in her sort of half asleep, half awake state, I'm going home. I'm going home. And if you know anything about her life, I mean, her life was very much characterized by homelessness, by looking for a home, living with all the change and the uncertainty and the troubles of life. New study that came out just last week regarding loneliness in America said that 50% of Americans claim that they are lonely. It's even higher among teens and 20s. Attribute that maybe social media has had an effect on that, and even though we may have gazillions of Facebook friends, it's possible to have these friends in cyberland and not actually have flesh and blood talking to one another in a room. Not an electronically generated person, but a real flesh and blood person to talk to. Is that part of our problem, that we don't have a sense of belonging to a family? A family of flesh and blood. I mean, what do we think about when we think about home? When we think of home, aren't we thinking, at least in the sort of idealized version of that, would be a place where I'm being nurtured, where I'm loved, where I'm accepted for me, where I don't have to perform to win love, but I know I'm secure in love, where I'm cared for, where people comfort me when I'm hurting. I think that's a really deep desire in all of us, the desire to find a home, to be at home, to experience home. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the children's story by Maurice Sendak, Where the Wild Things Are. And I remember this one growing up as a kid, and I love the pictures in it. But story of Max, right? He starts acting like a wild thing at home. His mom sends him up to bed without dinner. And so then his room turns into this kind of wild land, and he gets on a boat and he sails off to where the wild things are. And these are, can you picture those monsters in that boat? They're so cool looking. I love looking at those. But there's monsters, and then he becomes the king of the wild things, and they begin this wild dance and this wild rumpus, and they're dancing, and then Mac cries out, "Let the rumpus stop. Stop." And then it says, Max sent the wild things off to bed without their supper. And Max, the king of all the wild things, was lonely and wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. And so he gets back on his boat and he sails back over a year and weeks and a day into the night of his very own room, and he found his supper waiting for him, and the last line, "It was still hot." I think it's a parable, almost, is it not, of what is at the deepest desire of us all. We seem like we live in this wild world, this untamed, changing world, and our deepest desire is to find home. It's maybe that deep desire, and perhaps it's our deepest desire, our deepest yearning, to find that safety of home. Perhaps it's something like an instinct, something akin to the monarch butterflies who can be all over North America and at a certain time of the year can fly back to a certain spot in Mexico where they've never been and have a big monarch rendezvous party with these gazillions of monarch butterflies. How do they find home like that? And scientists actually don't know. There's some instinct within them that draws them to that one spot, to that home. Perhaps that yearning in our hearts for home, perhaps what Max was yearning for is something like that instinct. Something like that instinct that says, I was not made to live like this, in this kind of a place. This can never be my home. I can never find home. And it begs us on, it draws us on to find our home outside the walls of this world. And dear friends, that eternal home is something that we are called to mimic even now as the church. Because we're a household. We are that family, as imperfect as we are. The church is to be a place where we are loved the best, where we are nurtured by our brothers and sisters, where we are joint children of the Heavenly Father. We care for one another, we take care of one another, we love one another, we build one another up, we laugh and we cry with one another, we rejoice together, we mourn together. Yeah, we are the household of God, Paul says. Note it, that's who we are as a church. We are the household, the family of God. There's nothing on earth that you are a part of or a member of more important than to be a part of the household of God. I've sometimes told you before, I have a sister who's not a believer, and I love her dearly, and she loves me, and I love being with her. But I have to think in terms of, as much as I love her and have a history with her, I have more in common with you as my sister or brother in Christ. I mean, that bond I need to see is actually more significant than even the bond that I have with my flesh and blood sister. In fact, I remember hearing someone say, in the world they say blood is thicker than water, but in the church it's just the opposite. Water is thicker than blood, meaning the water of baptism, the water that unites, that brings us together in Christ, that common name that we bear, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that name we're baptized in, that is a more significant relationship than even flesh and blood is. We are the household of God, Paul says. And then finally, he talks about the church being the new temple. Now, we've talked about this in the past, especially when I was going through Zechariah and some other sermons about that Jesus portrays himself as the new temple, the temple that rises and dies and rises in 3 days. His body is the temple. He's the new temple. He is the new Emmanuel. He is the new house of God. And when we are united to Christ, then it can also be said of us, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's next point here. Let me just jump over to Peter. Peter says it even more plainly. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, Christ, he is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Christ Jesus. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone in Zion, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul uses that cornerstone reference too, but he's talking about Jesus, who is the cornerstone of this new temple, not built with brick and mortar, but built with living stones, built with people. A flesh and blood, walking, breathing church that are called living stones, who have Christ as the cornerstone. Cornerstone's significant, right? When you're building a foundation, that's the first stone that you lay. That's the one that needs to be set perfectly, because all subsequent stones are laid according to the standard of that cornerstone. So think of the significance of that. Christ the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and now the walls get built, and we're living stones in that structure. And the living stones are set to the cornerstone. You see the logic of that? In other words, as a church then, as the new temple, we are to model Christ. Christ dwells within us. We are set according to who he is. Therefore, just as he is a place of redeeming grace, so the church is called to be a place of redeeming grace. The church is to be a place of forgiveness and love and new life, all things that characterize Christ, a place of hope and peace and goodness, all things that characterize Jesus. He is the cornerstone. We are the living stones. The temple now is an organic, living, breathing temple. And so when I ask, where's the church tomorrow? It's not here. It's not these bricks, not this mortar, but it's living stones who are at school and at work and teaching and administrating and being moms and being dads. Wherever you are tomorrow, a living stone, a representation of Jesus on the earth. E.E. Shoemaker is a well-known economist and author. He tells of the time when he was in what was the old Soviet Union, the USSR, in the city of Leningrad, what we know today as St. Petersburg. But communist Leningrad was a smoky, ugly, gray city. But he found himself walking around Leningrad, and he had a map of the city, but he kept getting disoriented by the map because he'd come up to these large Orthodox churches, and he didn't see that corresponding on the map. And so then he got lost. But he finally finds a kind of a tour guide type person and said, "Yeah, I'm really confused about this map because I've gone past these really big structures and I don't see how they correspond with the map." And the guy said, "Oh, that's easy. In the Soviet Union, we do not put the churches on a map." In some way, in our modern world, the church seems to become less and less visible, more invisible in the world. As we see our culture becoming more secular, it seems to be harder and harder to see the life of faith in all of that worldliness. But it's also our fault as well, because we're called to be living stones, living temples that live and move in the world, representing Jesus, representing the hope of renewal and new life and new beginnings. And so when the bricks stay confined in the bricks of the church, of this building, well, we need to stop doing that, right? The church is a living church, a breathing church with living bricks to represent Jesus in the world. So, dear friends, what an amazing gathering this is. We are gathered together as citizens of the New Jerusalem. This is sort of a meeting of the citizens of the New Jerusalem. We are gathered together as the household of God. We have a Father, and our Father is actually God. He says, "You're my children. I'm your Abba." We're part of a new temple where we are living bricks. So, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile upon all thy foes. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Let's pray. I think all of us take for granted and perhaps take much too lightly who we are and what this gathering is. Oh Lord, thank you for our citizenship, an identity far beyond Roman citizenship, but to be citizens of the New Jerusalem. What a grace that is, that you bestow that upon us. Oh God, how we rejoice that you invite us not just to be your workers or your laborers, but children, with you being our Father. We're members of God's household. That's almost too marvelous for us to, well, it is too marvelous for us to wrap our minds around. We thank you that you've called us to be the new temple. Oh God, help us to be living stones built together, filled with the Holy Spirit, the representation of God on earth, a connecting point between heaven and earth, like the temple of old was. Oh Lord, help us to be mindful of what an amazing yet awesome responsibility that is. But oh God, how we thank you for your grace. Grace that found us out. Grace that united us to Christ. Grace that makes us